If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We are in a new section of Colossians tonight, the section we had been in for quite some time is the so-called put off, put on section, putting off the things that pertain to the old man, putting on the things that pertain to the new. And now, beginning in verse 18, we enter a section. Commentators or scholars on the epistles will refer to it as a household code. In other words, this is how the various members of the household are to conduct themselves. Wives with respect to husbands, husbands with respect to wives, children with respect to parents, parents with respect to children, slaves and masters in their reciprocal relations as well. And so we'll go ahead and read the entire code, if you want to call it that, from 3:18 down through 4:1. But tonight we'll be in verses 18 and 19, considering husbands and wives. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." And so, as I said, tonight we're just in verses 18 and 19, and it's pretty obvious. It speaks of the duties of the wife to the husband and the husband to the wife. And as you can see for yourself, the passage says things that are politically incorrect, unacceptable to the culture. Let's just throw that out there in the open to begin with. What you will hear tonight is based on the authority of God's word, and it is not a message that people at large in the culture will appreciate or approve. But that's all right. As with anything else, the first question is not what is culturally acceptable. The first question is, what does God say about this? And what we find in the text tonight is that there is a distinction between the position of the husband and the wife in the marriage relationship. And so here we have commands given. And the grounding for this command might seem at first slight, right? If you look at verse 18, there is a grounding of the command. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." But even though those words are few, "as is fitting in the Lord," they actually say a whole lot. And if we take them as our starting point and then seek to raise the question, what does it mean that the submission of the wife to the husband is fitting in the Lord? And then consider the scriptures as we seek to answer that question, we will find that those words, "as is fitting in the Lord," are indeed appropriate words upon which to ground this command. And if you were with us in Sunday school this morning, we hearkened back to Genesis 2, 18 and following, with the foundation of marriage, the creation of the woman from the man. And as I hinted this morning, the scriptures make plain that this is not mere history. In other words, this is not just kind of random, arbitrary historical facts. That's the way it happened. What do you know? There's actually some implications that flow from the facts. There are some implications that arise from the order of creation, implications that arise from the order in which God created Adam and Eve. Adam was created first, Eve was created second, created from him. And so Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." This speaks of the issue of the headship of men, particularly in the home and in the church. And he goes on to remind us, still in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, that man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Right? That was the order. Man was created first. God took Adam's rib and created Eve from that. And so Paul says, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That's clear enough from the narrative of Genesis 2. God said, I will make a helper suitable for him. Charles Hodge commented on that passage in 1 Corinthians, I think helpfully, when he said, in this way does the New Testament constantly authenticate not merely the moral and religious truths of the Old Testament, but its historical facts, and makes those facts the grounds or proofs of great moral principle. It is impossible, therefore, for any Christian who believes in the inspiration of the apostles to doubt the divine authority of the Old Testament scriptures, or to confine the inspiration of the ancient writers to their doctrinal and preceptive statements. The whole Bible is the Word of God. And so the man was not created for the sake of the woman, but the woman for the man's sake. But, again, back to 1 Corinthians 11, unless we should draw the wrong conclusion, Paul goes on to say, this is verses 11 and 12, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the man originates from the woman, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Now, Mark, you may appreciate this. Many times my mind goes back to The Quiet Man of all movies. And there was a scene in the Quiet Man where John Wayne's brother-in-law, upon the occasion of his marriage, was making a speech, and he was somewhat awkward about it. And he was talking about man needing woman, and he was referring to their Roman Catholic priest. And he said, well, even Father Lonergan had a mother. Very appropriate for Mother's Day, right? And Father Lonergan was there, and he said, what did you expect? The point is, man is not independent from woman, nor is woman independent from man. The woman originated from the man, but all the men who are here had mothers. Me and all the rest of us men were derived from our mothers. And so even though there is order in creation, and this order has implications for headship, nevertheless, men and women are not independent from each other. We are rather interdependent on each other. And so there's no reason, no room for animosity or bitterness between the sexes, no reason for there to be embattlement between us. Rather, let's all do our part in Christ, under God, as we are commanded to, and let's live together and love one another and serve one another under God. And so this creation order has implications then for the home and the church. And in regard to the home, we have passages like Ephesians 5. Again, we looked at that if you were with us in Sunday school this morning. There's 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. There's here in Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. In regard to the church, Paul gives instruction to women in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where he says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then, as that passage in 1 Timothy 2 goes on, Paul grounds these roles of men and women in the church, not on personal preference or cultural circumstances, but on the creation order. He says, 1 Timothy 2:13, for it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. The point is, there are implications with respect to this order of creations. Scriptures make that explicit in many cases. And we would do well to pay attention to that, because we live in an age where men and women are not only viewed as interchangeable across the board, we live in an age where it is thought that men can become women, and that women can become men. A look to the general revelation of creation itself should be enough to tell us no. and a more specific look at the special revelation of God in Holy Scripture should again be enough to tell us, no, this is not the case. Though we are all equally made in the image of God, men and women are not the same. From the beginning, God made them male and female. We cannot simply view one another as if we are the same and were intended to be interchangeable with one another across the board. We're not. God made us differently and gave us different roles. And the scripture tells us that these roles and duties of husbands and wives are not merely arbitrary cultural constructions that we can put together in any way that we like, but quite the contrary, these roles and duties are grounded in the way that God has ordered the relationship between husbands and wives. And ultimately, obviously, this points to the reality toward which marriage points, Christ and his church. The relationship between Christ and his church is not an interchangeable relationship. The church submits to Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and we don't ever trade places. And so, before we go on to speak of the submission of the husband, or excuse me, of the wife to the husband, we do need to consider one other aspect of this phrase here, that phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. Not only does that phrase ground the submission of the wife to the husband as being appropriate in the Lord, appropriate in the sense that this is God's intention in creation and in accord with the Lord's explicit instructions given in Scripture, but we can also consider these words as a limitation upon the husband's authority, namely that the wife must not obey any instruction coming from her husband which is not fitting in the Lord. If push comes to shove and a husband exercises his authority in a sinful way, such that he tries to pressure his wife to do something sinful, to forge a document, to steal, to lie, etc., she must refuse. She must obey God rather than man, as we all must do when any authority in our lives would lead us or pressure us to disobey God. Have to obey God first and foremost and above all. And so this expression, as is fitting in the Lord, both grounds the submission of the wife to the husband in the creation order and in biblical revelation, and also, in a sense, provides a limitation for that obedience. Just as children are to obey their parents in the Lord, and therefore, if mom or dad says, you need to do this thing which is contrary to the word of God, the child ought not to obey, so also in the case of husbands and wives. If a husband says something to a wife that is contrary to the word of God, she must not obey that instruction. But with all of that said, the command still remains. Someone once said that religious obedience does not discuss the commands of God, but performs them. And let's face it, submission can be hard. As a general rule, I think that we kind of like to make up the rules ourselves and to have no one in authority over us. There was a scene in the film adaptation of The Last of the Mohicans when a British officer was trying to convince American colonists to join the war effort during the French and Indian War. And he said to Nathaniel, I think it's Bumpo, the kind of protagonist of Last of the Mohicans, sometimes called Hawkeye, he said to him, "You call yourself a patriot, a loyal subject of the crown." And he replied by saying, "I do not call myself subject to much at all." And I think that's kind of the air we breathe, right? That I do my thing, you do your thing, don't tell me what to do, I'm not subject to much at all. I don't know if that's worse here in America than in other places or not, but we don't like to be subject to other persons or institutions. Now, predating both first wave feminism and the American colonies themselves, Martin Luther is reported to have said once that the only way to get an obedient wife is to hew her out of stone. But we all have authorities over us to whom we must render due subjection. And so, wives, as many of you as are here this evening and are wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. They are certainly not infallible or inerrant, but they are your head, and you must submit to them as such. And this command holds true even when you disagree with them, even when you think they are wrong. Again, as we've said, your husband's authority carries no weight. If he's telling you to sin, you have to obey God rather than men if you find yourself in that situation. But with that out of the way, it needs to be said that a husband's authority does extend further than those areas merely in which his wife actually agrees with him. I'm giving no impression at all, I would give no impression at all, that husbands have the right to be bullies, or tyrants, or just plain selfish. Obviously not. But I would be equally clear that submission to a husband for a wife does mean more than just going along with him when you agree with him and when you think that he's making the right decision. Submission to your husband means more than that. And wives, let me just say that you may actually be wiser. You may be more intelligent. You may be more prudent, more virtuous, more godly, etc. You might be. Maybe not, but you might actually be. But none of that undoes the command here. It doesn't say, wives, if your husband is more godly than you, then you submit to him. Otherwise, you get to be in charge. It doesn't actually say that. There's an order here that's been established by God. This is not to say that you ought to be considered a slave or that you ought not to ever give an opinion about what you think. I say nothing of the sort. The Protestant reformer Martin Bucer was married two times, and comparing the two of them, he said of his second wife, "She is not as free in criticism as was my first wife." Apparently his first wife gave him more criticism than the second, but he went on to say this. He said, "And now I realize that such liberty is not only wholesome, but necessary." In other words, he apparently derived some good from his wife's criticism, his first wife's criticism, that it was wholesome and necessary. Now, this is not a license for unbridled criticism. Hear me on that. But nevertheless, husbands, we can stand to listen to the insights of our wives. They're not the head of the household, but they might have picked up on some things that we need to take into account as we make decisions and as we lead our homes. The wife, after all, is given to the husband as a helpmate. The Lord said, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Sometimes helpers are looking at things that we're not seeing. They're seeing things more clearly. They can give us some intel that we don't yet have. And so, husbands, take that into account. But at the same time, wives need to understand that their insights, advice, and so on, as helpful as it may be, is not the final authority in the home. Now, then verse 19 obviously speaks to husbands. It says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Now, obviously Ephesians 5 fleshes this out, tells us the way in which husbands are to love their wives. And so there in Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of this various ways. He says husbands are to love their wives as themselves. That's Ephesians 5:33. They are to love their wives as their own bodies. Ephesians 5:28. They are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5:25. And so, husbands, this means sacrifice. Husbands, this means service. Husbands, this means hard work. This means patience. This means taking time to talk with your wife, and taking time to listen to them. And they may, in fact, believe it or not, they may want you to talk more than you normally, naturally would. They may want you to listen to them more than you would like to. Let's face it, they might want to talk more than you care to listen. But part of loving your wife means communicating with her, learning to be a better communicator, and also receiving communications from her. I believe it's near the end of the book of Song of Songs that the husband says to his bride that he was listening for her voice. It's almost as if the stereotypes had shifted, and the husband was waiting to hear from his wife. And apparently back in the day, and apparently it's still there at Martin Luther's house in Wittenberg, at the door frame, there was a stool on each side. And this was given to Martin Luther by his wife, Katie von Bora, when she felt like they weren't spending enough time talking, and so they could have a seat on each side of the door frame there and talk to each other. And I guess upstairs near one of the window frames, there was a similar arrangement on the inside, maybe for when it was too cold in the winter, to have those conversations outside. But husbands, part of loving your wife means investing the time and effort in communication and listening and talking and hearing from her. Part of your responsibility as loving your wife also means leading well. If she's supposed to be subject to you, then that means you're supposed to be leading. And if you're supposed to be leading, then you better be doing it well. If you're leading well, this means listening to advice and counsel, not only from her, but also from others, and seeking to make good decisions, to make careful decisions. If you're leading well, you're going to be leading in accordance with biblical commands, exercising kindness, gentleness, and so forth. And so the husband's authority in the household should by no means be perverted and twisted by him into having a power trip. For anyone who's been in charge, you know sometimes it's harder to be in charge than not to be in charge. But husbands, you can't abdicate the role. You are the husband. You are the head of the wife. You are the head of the household. And so you are the leader, and therefore it is incumbent upon you to lead well. There's another aspect of loving your wife well that is explicitly mentioned here in the verse. Loving your wife also means forgiveness, as this verse goes on to imply when it says, "And do not be embittered against them." The ESV translates it as, "Do not be harsh with them." Now, we might be able to split hairs about different nuances implied by each of those, being embittered versus being harsh, but at the end of the day, I think we all get the point of what is being said here. That husbands are not allowed to be bitter in their hearts toward their wives, and we're not allowed to be bitter or harsh in our words, our attitudes, or actions towards our wives. Bitterness in any form has to be taken completely off the table. This is, after all, how Christ loves the church. I love that line in "I Greet Thee Who My Sure Redeemer Art," where it says, "No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness." How wonderful is that? That Christ receives us, forgives us, is not harsh toward us, is not bitter towards us. All our sins and shortcomings notwithstanding, he's not harsh, he's not bitter. Rather, he's forgiving, he is loving and kind. John Davenant put it this way. He said that Christ is not wont to hate or despise his church for her many faults and sins, but rather he studies to amend and cover her sins, while no odium is cast upon her person. Such ought to be the affection for the husband towards his wife. No bitterness, no harshness, rather forgiveness and love. Now these commands here, both to wives and to husbands, cut against the grain of our flesh, don't they? Wives might rather naturally not be subject to their husbands, at least sometimes. Husbands might prefer to be unloving or to be bitter. Now, when you're all out on a date and everything's cool, you might think, "Yeah, I would never want to be bitter to her." Well, wait for some sin to flare up. Wait for some disagreements, some words to flow back and forth. You might think bitterness is exactly what I want. Don't do it. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. We need to recognize our sinful tendencies, the sinful tendencies of husbands, sinful tendencies of wives, as what they are. They're natural, fleshly, demonic. As such, we must turn away from them. We must submit ourselves ultimately to the Lord in dependence upon his grace to strengthen us so that we may do as we are instructed here. Because these commands here instruct us in a better way. the way of God, which is always better than the ways of the flesh. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. God help us. Let's pray. Father, these words are not only countercultural, they are counter to our flesh. And oh, how our flesh sometimes vies against your spirit. Father, we pray that your spirit would subdue our flesh so that we may love you and that we may serve you as you have called us to. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the marriages in our midst and all Christian marriages. Lord, that you would help husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that there be no bitterness. Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen wives, that they would submit to the leadership of their husbands. And we pray that husbands would give good leadership, godly leadership, faithful leadership, wise leadership. Lord, we know that these things are beyond us in our strength. They're beyond our flesh. So, Lord, we cry out to you for mercy. We pray that you'd strengthen us and give us grace. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.